Well, I would like to end our conference where my theological formation began. And that was from something that Father Romano Cesario drew on the chalkboard. And it has all to do with the perfection of the image of God. Because what we learned in those days in the House of Studies, and we weren't as smart, that's from Boston, we weren't as smart as all those men that gave presentations this week, so we needed simple drawings on the chalkboard to help us understand the complex ideas of St. Thomas and even the great mysteries of the Catholic faith. But it has to do with St. Thomas's notion of image restoration and image perfection. I don't know if you've ever wondered why God did all of this the way that he did do it, and why he didn't do it another way. For example, the way that I would have improved it would be that every time someone's baptized, they are returned to the state of prelapsarian grace. So everything's restored, the human person understands God, loves God, moves towards God, we're correctly ordered, everything. You know, there's no concupiscence, there's no fomes peccati. But God didn't do that. He left us in need of a redeemer, not just for the instant of redemption when we're baptized, but for all of our life to return to him over and over and over again. And that's the frustrating part, I think, of being a priest, that you wish every time you said something, people immediately got it. Every time you counseled a penitent, their life was changed forever, and they never came back to that sin or even needed to come back to the confessional again. Or once you got the Eucharist, you got it, you had him, you had it. Every bit of your soul was open to him, and there was no more room for more of him. But God does not do things the way I do them, and thanks be to God, he doesn't. He doesn't do the things the way we want him to throughout our lives. But God does the things the way he does them because he knows they're the best things for us. They're the best ways for us. And I think the best way to understand accompaniment is this perfection of the image of God within us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as a way to finish our time together and also as a way for us to begin or to renew our thinking of our work as priests as the divine work of perfecting the image of God in the people that we serve. I was a little disappointed as the week went along that no one used the screen. There's this beautiful screen here, and I mean, that's a nice picture, very attractive graphics. Everything about this conference is perfect, especially the priests that have come for it. But I thought we should have a little artistic presentation. So, I think this will work. Is it there? There it is. Now that, this is the beginning of a beautiful slide presentation. These are hand-drawn, okay? Actually, finger-drawn. Any imperfection you see in the drawing has to do with my fingers just a little fat at the tip, just at the tip. And that messes up, you know, there's a little piece hanging off the triangle. But that is God, okay? That's God. That is how Father Cesario's chalkboard presentation of our life began. Because this is the end of our life. This is what we were made for. Union with God. If you wonder what's wrong with your life, and if you wonder what's wrong with people's lives, especially those you meet in the confessional, if you wonder what's wrong with everyone's life outside the doors of McMinney Auditorium, or even in the priest next to you, dare I say, it's because we don't have enough of him in our life. That's all. You can lose weight. I mean, I don't know why you would, but you could try that. You can change what you eat. You can do a whole host of things. But if there's not more God in our life, you're not going to find what you want. You're not going to be happy. You won't be fulfilled. You won't be completed because God made us for himself. And this truth has never changed because it can never change. Because this is how we were made. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And so this is our end. This is where we're going. This is where we're heading. And whether or not we want to go there, we're moving towards him. You know, it's like a full-flowing river. You're just in it, moving towards him. Now, you can crash into a couple rocks. You can get, you know, stuck on the side on a riverbank. I mean, you can get beat up by a floating log. But you're still moving. Our whole life is moving towards him. And the goal of our life is to become more like him. This God is a personal God. This is hand-drawn as well. It's easy enough, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is not an absent God from our life, nor is he an impersonal God. God has chosen to reveal himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not have to do this either. God could have left us, as we know, the founders of the United States of America believe, we could have been created like a little clock, and God's off in the distance looking at his beautiful creation and having no personal relationship with it. But God didn't do this. God said, not only am I God and you are a creature, I want you to know who I am. I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm revealing myself to you. A personal revelation, because he wants a personal relationship. This is the best one, I have to say. Now, Father Cesario drew this much better than myself, but this is you and I. I drew it life-size. I'm very thin in the chalkboard presentation. But this is the human person. This is, the Catechism says, this is man who occupies a unique place in all of creation. Not the highest place. That belongs to the angels. They're pure spiritual beings. But man occupies a unique place, and the Catechism says four things. Because he is in the image of God, in his own nature he unites the spiritual and the material worlds, we're body and soul. He is created male and female, and most especially, God established him in friendship. Now, what is it that happened at that instant of original sin, which we've heard about beautifully this week, both the causes of it and also the sad effects of it? Well, if you think about man being in the image and likeness of God, well, that means man has, traditionally, an intellect and a will. We have a head and we have a heart. We think things, we know things, we love things, we desire things. That's very simple. What happened in original sin from the fall, and the fall left man broken, without grace, and fallen. I mean, you know, from the height that we were created at. That's the devastation that entered into our lives. Instead of the intellect being over the will, the effect of original sin was that the will now commands the intellect. And this is the point we're stuck at many times in our lives, especially in regards to our own sins, never mind the sins of those who come to us in the sacrament of confession. We don't do, as St. Paul says, what we know we want to do. We do the evil that we don't want to do. Because the will has a certain strength now in our fallen state. In our own nature, by which we combine the spiritual and the material world, we're body and soul. Well, we feel the tug of our body more than we do the tug of our soul. Our soul is not erased from us. It's not removed, of course. It still wants God and moves towards God. But we feel the tiredness, the weakness, the sickness of the flesh. And, you know, even walking this great distance from the cathedral over to McVinnie. I mean, I think that's like, you know, 30 feet or something. But, you know, like, we have to go over there again. I have to walk down the stairs to my seat. Why aren't there escalators here? That would make all of this much more convenient for me, anyway. Man's created as male and female. Now, there's a certain order in creation, and we see in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 particularly, that is destroyed. You know, the relationship between man and woman is fragmented. You know, and we know from the curse that, you know, as the Lord says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. He will lord it over you. And finally, the rupture that comes to God creating us in friendship means the friendship is lost. Friendship's lost. Grace is lost. What we were made for is lost. And this is why there is a great difference between the baptized and the unbaptized, between the baptized and the uncatechized, the baptized and the unevangelized, is because the baptized have been given the grace of the relationship with God restored, that the image of God is given back to them so that they can once again know God in their mind and to love Him in their heart. Now, knowledge and love are actions towards God Almighty in this sense, that everyone, there's no human person that's not looking for God, but only those who are baptized can truly enter into this relationship of the knowledge of God and a love for God. And this is the work of the perfection of the image of God. So that as we live our lives as priests serving the people of God, it is this image that we are most especially trying to perfect in them, helping them in every way we can, with every resource at our disposal, which does not exclude our personal holiness, our personal desire, our personal example. We want them to see us, and that we want them to come closer to God because of us. Now, this is getting better. It's going to get a little more complicated in the next slide. So I just want to prepare you. Here we are, and there is God, okay? That little arrow, that says it all. That is our entire life, from start to finish. And there has been a start for every one of us, and there will be a finish. Now, that little arrow, I'm sad to say, it's not as straight as it is in this depiction of it. It takes lots of turns. Maybe it stops for a while. Maybe it's broken. And maybe, do you ever feel like this? Sometimes it just makes a one big circle, you know, 360 degrees around, and we end up at the same spot we were about 10 years ago. Well, thank God we're on the same spot. At least we're not still somewhere else in the circle making a bigger and wider turn away from God. But it's always about this movement towards Him. This ability that God gives us, it's His gift, to know Him and to love Him. And in the depths of that love, to desire Him. One way of thinking about this is simply that God wants us to want Him as much as He wants us ourselves. That's why He gave us this ability. And this is how it begins. That's a little triangle there. You see the theme building up? So at the moment of baptism, when divine grace is poured down upon us, the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity comes to us, the character of baptism is imposed upon us. Something changes that can never be removed. It is the, you know, first ontological change in our life when the character of baptism is given to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus promises, come to dwell within us. But it doesn't stay like that. Nothing in life, I'm proof of it. When I was a young boy, I used to go to Husky, the Husky section in Sears and Roebuck, the larger men here, you remember that? Yeah, the Husky section, they had no horizontally striped shirts, because little Husky boys don't need horizontal stripes, we needed vertical stripes. Well, I'm a little bigger than I was when I shopped in Husky. I don't think I can go there anymore. Things that are small always get bigger. That's the rule. Whether it's a sin, you start off small with a little sin, well, it's not going to stay that way. It's going to look for more friends and become bigger. And the same is true for God, and thanks be to God, because the image of God gets bigger within us. And we see this. Some of you could call this holiness, sanctification. Aren't there people that you know that they radiate something that's not them? Or they've changed. They've been converted. They live their life in a radically different way. Well, this is the image of God being perfected within them. You see? It gets bigger. Now, this person's almost there. Almost. But they're not dead yet. So that's the moment when it's all decided, okay? This is finished off in purgatory, of course, until that happens. Now, this is slightly imperfect, because if it were to be perfect, and I just wanted to be clear, you'd draw the little man over the figure of Christ. Because our union in the Blessed Trinity is union with Christ. We are made one with Christ, as St. Paul says. So the way that we enter into Christ's own relationship with the Father is by being one with Christ in the Holy Spirit, you see. So if this were to be more accurate, it would be the Kyrio and then with our little human person over that. But I didn't want it to get mixed up in this. Yeah, and still, I don't know why his little arm is all messed up. It's just the way that I drew it. And that's the last slide. So we can go back to I don't want to distract you with these drawings. So we can go back to the regular screen now. Okay. If we think about this art of accompaniment, if we think about it in the context of the perfection of the image of God in ourselves, in those who come to us, those we preach for, those we anoint, those we give communion to, I think we've accomplished what it is meant by accompaniment, because there is nothing that takes place in our lives that is as quickly as we want it to be. Except hair dye. That might be, if you're dyeing your hair, that's true. That happens quickly. But nothing else. Every other natural change in our life takes time. I was preparing something one time in the Gospels, and I came across something. I'd never thought of it before in this way. But have you ever wondered why Jesus uses the types of examples that he does when he preaches? Because one thing he never does is he never uses examples from carpentry or building something. Now, that would seem to me to be his first go-to. You know, when my dad and I, well, my foster dad and I, were building a table one time, you know, I cut the leg too short and, you know, I got scolded and I, you know, whatever the story might be. Jesus never does that. In all of the parables that Jesus preaches, it's always about growth. It's always about something needing time. It's always about life. And if you were to be preaching about something that was dead, like a board already cut from a tree, or a stone already hewn from a rock, he could have done that. But Jesus preaches about things that take time. He preaches about growth and about how the wheat needs to grow, even if it is right next to the weeds. Jesus preaches about patience, even when it's about the prodigal or the prodigal father. It is the prodigal father because he's the wasteful one. He gives away everything he has with his prodigal son. But it's about the father waiting in patience for the son to have the time. And I love this verse in the Gospel of Luke when he says about the prodigal son, when he came to himself, when he finally woke up, when he realized what he had done, when he realized who he really was, and that was the son of this generous father, that takes time. And I think sometimes we grow impatient because we want things immediately for one reason or another. Maybe it's just our own satisfaction. But that's not how Jesus preaches. That's not how Jesus sees the spiritual life. He sees it as a time of growth. He sees it as seasons. He sees it as alive, not dead. Three things to think about in terms of our own accompaniment with those who come to confession, particularly to us, and how to become a better confessor. Three things. And the three words. The first word is that. The greatest challenge, I think, in our day is to preach in a way that helps people understand that they are sinners. How many times even people who come to confession, and that's a whole other conversation about why people don't, but I think it has to do with this, they don't think they're sinners. They're not convinced of that truth. They think it's a misunderstanding. They think we're too hard on them. They think, you know, they've been hurt by someone, you know, and maybe they have been, but they're sinners. That's the starting point for our relationship with God. You know? I think most people think they are gods. And they're having, you know, like a relationship of equals with God. I'm God, you're God. I'll do my things, I'll give them to you when I'm done with them, when I don't like them anymore, and you can fix them, God, because you're a divine being like I am. No. The first reminder is that we're sinners. Pope Benedict said, "The real nature of sin appears when a person refuses to recognize his own limits and tries to be completely self-sufficient." I don't know if you've ever tried to preach about pride. Most people, most Americans will say, "I'm not prideful." No, the word pride just puts people off. Ask them how much they do for themselves. "Oh, I do everything for myself. I'm completely self-reliant." Yes, that's called pride. You know, you can call it whatever you want, but that's pride. That's not how we were made. It is this refusal to be aware of our own limits. Sin, Pope Benedict says, is a rejection of relationality. You know, the little arrow on the board that God made us for himself. We're moving towards him to be intimately and ultimately with him. It's a rejection of relationality because sin wants to make the human being God. The other side of it, of this realization that we're sinners, is something I always like to say, like, what exactly is the goal of the Christian life? Now, if you ask some people, I think they'd say, well, the goal of the Christian life is not to sin. Like, that's the goal, that's the purpose. And then I say, well, then you should induce yourself into a coma because you cannot sin in a coma, and therefore you've entered into the fullness of the Christian life. Right? Mission accomplished. Check the box. Move on and be ready for death. Because you're not going to sin after that moment. Is that the goal of the Christian life? No, it isn't. Because I'm convinced sin, like the parable of the wheat and the weeds, sin remains part of our life until the last breath. And even then, it holds on. You know, as we've heard this week, you know, about, I think, one of the only virtues that Satan has is patience, but I don't mean it in a perfect form of patience, certainly not an infused form, but I mean it in the sense that he will wait until the last instant. He has no problem waiting. But the Christian life is not simply about not sinning. Yeah, sure, it's great if we don't sin, but the Christian life is about desire for God, about wanting him as much as he wants us. Probably you've all seen that beautiful quote that is often misquoted by St. Irenaeus. It's often on church, you know, little word boards, whatever they call them. Most Protestant churches have them. Catholic churches usually don't, but it doesn't mean anything. But it is the quote, the glory of God is man fully alive. They love that. I have no idea what they mean by it, because, you know, they probably mean do whatever you want and you'll be fully alive and God loves you then. You know, it doesn't mean that. St. Irenaeus said the glory of God is man fully alive, and the glory of man is the vision of God. And that quotation has to be finished, because it's only in that context do we understand the great gift that we have in being made in his own image and likeness, that we can only be fulfilled in him. And we're only fulfilled if every time we come back to the point that we're sinners. I know this is being recorded, so I'll be careful, but I had a little thing, a little fluff up with my family. I said something. I know this is amazing to hear. I said something I should not have said. I just shouldn't have said it. I know. Every time I laugh, where is that coming from? But you know how freeing it is? How freeing it is just to say, "I'm sorry, I'm a sinner." That's all. There's the recognition of it. It's over. Let's move on to my next sin, because it's coming shortly. I can already feel it brewing in me. But we're sinners. That we're sinners. And then the great freedom in that is that we have a Savior. So you see, through our sins, we come closer to Christ, not further away. Believe it or not. Don't ask me how that all plays out, but it does. Because the more convinced we are that we're sinners, the more convinced we are that we need Jesus. You know, we need to be saved. We can't save ourselves. We need him to save us. John Paul always quoted, and I think secretly he wrote these paragraphs in Gaudium et Spes, although I can't prove that directly. But he always quoted, as you well know, Gaudium et Spes 22 and Gaudium et Spes 24. Gaudium et Spes 22, the truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. We cannot figure ourselves out apart from Christ. We cannot separate ourselves from him and then get our act together and go back to him. It's like that beautiful account of Peter on the water, miraculous catch of fish, and Peter kneels down and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And I would love to speak for Jesus many times in the gospel, and Jesus would say something like, "No kidding, that's why I'm here, dobo, you know?" Jesus came to Peter precisely because he's a sinner. And Jesus did not go to Peter because of what Peter could do for Jesus. Jesus went to Peter for what Jesus could do for Peter. That's why he went to him. Only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. We can only understand those little graphics beautifully depicted only in the light of Christ and of his incarnation. Christ, the new Adam, is the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and of the Father's love. In this, Christ fully reveals man to himself and brings to light man's most high calling. There's no way to understand what we were made for and how we would get there without Christ. It's not possible. So admitting that we're sinners brings us to the realization that we need a Savior. And once that's in our life, well, it's moving towards God all the more. The perfection of the image of God within us is brightened, it's strengthened. We know God more and we love God more, already being engaged in the depths of our souls. In confession, we move from that into a very important area, and that is how. That's the word for the second point. How. Okay, any one of us can say, "I'm sorry, I'm a sinner." Yes, okay, thank you, that's nice. That's like a third grade answer. Let's move into fifth grade. How do you sin? Well, let's not get too personal on the first time we're talking to each other. No, how do we sin? And this is where, and the word came up this week, Monsignor Bransfield particularly talked about concupiscence. Well, as I like to say, well, if one concupiscence isn't bad enough, we have triple concupiscence, so that's even worse. We have three things in the disorder of how we're made, of how we fell, sorry, not made, how we fell, that affect us. And the Catechism beautifully outlines those. We're subjugated to the pleasures of the flesh, we're covetous and of earthly possessions, and we assert ourselves, contrary to reason. And all of us have these weaknesses, all of us have this disorder within us. And this aspect of this truth of triple concupiscence weakens us in the face of our desire for God. And we all feel this tug on our heart, and it hurts us. And we fall into sin because of this weakness. Now, concupiscence is not a sin in itself. It's the weakness due to sin. And it always involves something of the good. Because being subjugated to the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh were put there by God. He wants certain things to be pleasurable. Now, one pleasure, I could mention this as an example, one of my favorites, and you're in New England, so you could have one before you leave, and that is called Reese's Pieces Peanut Butter Cup Sundae. These are sold exclusively by Friendly's Ice Cream. You can try to make it at home, but you won't succeed. Anyway, I won't go into all the details of it because I may lose consciousness if I describe it to a certain point. But I simply want to say that when you have, you know, Reese's Pieces, marshmallow, or whipped cream, I prefer whipped cream. I also prefer vanilla ice cream. peanut butter sauce, a little hot fudge because I find hot fudge very overpowering, with the Reese's peanut butter cup, when that goes down the back of your throat, why are there nerve endings? I have no idea. I think it's a great idea. God did it. I don't know why he put nerve, but he did, because you can feel it. And you feel it in the depths of your soul. And thank God that you can feel it. Now, if you have five of these, and I've done that in one sitting, it's not helpful. You know, it is not good for you either. Two should probably be your max at any one time. But we cannot be ruled by our pleasures. Pleasure's there because it's good, but it's not there. It's not as an end. God is our end. He's at the end of the arrow. Not as much as I would like a Reese's Pieces Peanut Butter Cup Sunday. Covetousness for earthly goods, beautiful material possessions. But how many iPhone updates do you actually need is just a question. How many? You know, you could still have your first smartphone. I don't know if it works anymore because they keep changing things. How many earthly goods do you need? Do you need them all? I'm always amazed. I open up the top drawer of my bureau, and I'm like, oh, yeah, there's that thing I wanted. I coveted. And now I don't even use it. I forgot all about it. Why do I have it? Close the drawer. Keep it there. You never know. I might need it. Self-assertion contrary to reason. It's a good thing to assert yourself, but not against reason. So if the bishop says you're going somewhere, having a fight at that point is not really beneficial for you. But we still want to do it. In my youth, it was always with my mother. No matter what she said, I said, no, I'll do this. I didn't do it. I just got in trouble for not doing it, what she wanted me to do when I did it. You see? Self-assertion contrary to reason. These things come up over and over again in our life. And this is how we sin. And this is a necessary step in perfecting the image and likeness of God within us. Because if not, it all just becomes abstract. Oh, I'm a sinner, save me, Lord. Yes, but how is God saving you? How? When you go to confession and examine your conscience, which is the only way to be a better confessor, is for us to be better penitents. But when we do go to confession and we look at how we sin, what do those sins reveal about us? One way of thinking about our sin is that it shows us the openings in our hearts that still need Him. We have lots of things that are going fine, but there are other things that aren't. And why aren't they? Well, if sin has found an opening in us, it'll exploit it, you know? It'll pull it apart even more to make more room, you know, for other little sins. So being attentive to this how we sin is necessary by naming our sins, that is, particularly. Is necessary for the image and likeness of God to be perfected within us. So again, we can know and love the Lord more fully with our whole mind, our whole heart, our whole strength, our whole soul. Father Coleman O'Neill, who, like Father Aquinas, studied in Fribourg at the Dominican faculty there, theology, and also taught there, great sacramental theologian, I think this sums something up that really needs to be said. Father O'Neill says, the Christian's faith leads him to recognize that the project of being human, I'm glad you're sitting down for this, the project of being human is not within his own grasp. Holy moly, I thought I had some things I could do decently. No, I don't even know how to be human. And I know we all feel like that at times. It's like, where is this coming from? Why am I like this? I, especially as priests, my gosh, if there was anything more given to us, I don't know where we would keep it, but we're given everything. And either we're selfish with it, or we don't want to give it away, or we want more. How much more can there be than what we've been given? The project of being human is not within our own grasp. Recognition, though, you see, and this is the great hope. Recognition of this incapacity, it's not about leading us into depression at all. Everyone comes to this point. I'll tell you, the people that are the angriest in the world, they're the ones who realize they can't make themselves happy, but they have not yet turned to Jesus in order to have that done in their life. Recognition of this incapacity to be human is a first opening of the human heart to the need for a new divine initiative. An act of divine love triumphing over sin. So when we come to that point of, you know, when we're examining our conscience, we're going through, okay, that I'm a sinner. I got that down. How I'm a sinner. Okay, now I'm a sinner, and now I'm a depressed sinner because I just went through all my sins, and I'm not happy with what I found. I need more God. I need more love. I need more Jesus in my life. A new divine initiative, an act of divine love, triumphing over sin. One of our priests, one time, was preaching. He was assigned to a parish. And a couple of months had gone by since his assignment there. And a parishioner came up, didn't know him. He didn't know her. But she said these words to him. And I think I'm repeating them because I think it really impressed me when I heard about this. But she said to him, "Father, your homilies make me want to be a better person." Have you met that person yet in your lives as priests? I hope you do. And I hope they say the same to you. That's the goal of preaching. That's what it's for. We open up our heart so that people hear how much we love the Lord. And that is the proper response. It's not, oh, I now know about the three acts of this or the five things of that. It's about, I want to be a better person. Father, your homilies make me want to be a better person. Wow. Coming to understand how we sin opens up our heart to love God more and our intellect to know him more. We heard this week, Monsignor Bransfield said that we fight sin with our intellect. How many times have we tried to fight it with our will? I'll give you an example, and I'm sure you've heard this. "Father, I'm going to try harder next time." Okay, you know what I say at that point? Stop trying. Do not try anymore. It's not about your will, because your will is weak. It's disordered. It's all over the place. The will is like a room full of second graders that as soon as the teacher leaves, "Children, I want you to stay in your seats and behave." They don't. She closes the door. They're all over the place, crawling on the chalkboard, swinging from the lights, crawling under desks. And somehow they can instantaneously move when they hear the doorknob just turn, then they're back in their seats. That's the will is like those children without the intellect there to order, to keep everybody where they belong. And the will, Father Monsignor Bransfield said, we fight sin with our intellect. And Father Brent, among the many excellent things he said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, quoting St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's about the mind. It's about thinking things through. This is why an examination of conscience is necessary to have the image of God perfected within us. What we think, what we study, what we read, those things form thoughts. And are these thoughts help us to understand more what the Lord is asking of us? Now, finally, and by that I don't want to get you excited, the end is not in sight, but finally is the why. So we go from that we're sinners, how we're sinners, to why we're sinners. St. Peter, I want to use as an example of this. St. Peter, I mentioned the catch of fish, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." If you see Peter as a model for the perfection of the image of God, where does he go from that instant to the last moment of his life, not the very last, but I'll go up to John 21. When Peter encounters Jesus and they're talking about, Jesus predicts his passion, and Peter says, "Well, Lord, that'll never happen. I'll make sure that doesn't happen." And Jesus has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that was a sin on Peter's part. Jesus is trying to help him. And throughout the Gospels, it really is an example of how the Lord makes a man from what he thought he was into who he really is. And John 21, of course, the famous exchange on the beach, having breakfast, a lovely moment, eggs over easy with a little hollandaise sauce, I think. Ice cream comes later, that's not for breakfast. Never mind, that's another story. But think of that questioning and all Peter's been through. So his bravado, his denial, his lying to a little slave girl. I mean, how much of a chicken do you really have to be to lie to a slave girl? I mean, come on. Peter does it, though. And then Jesus gives him the opportunity, and you know this better than I, I'm sure, but you know, Jesus uses the Greek word for basically, do you have the greatest love possible for me, Peter? Do you love me more than these with this greatest love possible, with this agape? Do you have that for me? And Peter responds three times with the word that probably were the truest words that Peter ever said, which was, Lord, I love you like a friend. Peter, and then Jesus asked him again, but don't you love me with the greatest of all loves, Peter? You see, the old Peter would have jumped at the chance to tell Jesus and everyone listening, I love you more than anyone else in the universe, Lord. Not that it was true, but that was Peter's false understanding of himself, his own bravado, his own pride, his own self-reliance. But Jesus makes sure Peter understands the point. How much do you love me, Peter? And Peter's answer is the best of all. I love you as much as I do. And, you know, if we were to continue it, but I want to love you more, but I need your love, Lord, to make me love you more, or to make me love you the best way I could love you. I need your love to do that. The why of our sins and of the confessions that we hear, this is the point of real spiritual transformation. Because of that, we're sinners, that's the recognition of something everyone else has no doubt in our mind, even the how we sin. If you're ever struggling to figure out how you sin, ask the parish secretary. You know, she has your sins written down, you know, in a little memo pad. Hope it's not a sticky pad, because those things never go away. They stick in files and things. She knows your sins. Ask her. What are my sins? She'll tell you. A good friend, spouses, will do that too, but we don't have that here. Spouses, anyway. But the why we sin, why do we sin the way that we do individually? Why do we do that? Because, you know, we can list all of our sins and they all look the same, but we all do them for different reasons. We choose them for something else. One night, one of our parishes, I was watching Law and Order, which is one of my favorite 10 o'clock shows. I don't do it anymore, but anyway, those were the days. And the doorbell rang and I went down, and so it's about 10:30, and this guy comes in. His life, it's cold, it was rainy. His life has fallen apart. I mean, I don't even want to describe the disaster he had found himself in. And I said to him, because he annoyed me, because he disturbed my watching Law and Order, I said, do you know how much happier you'd be tonight if you just listened to the teachings of the church? Yeah, I was thinking of that, he said. That's why I came over. Why do we do what we do when we sin? What is it that we're looking at? We have to get down to that level of our soul, down deep, to figure out what it is that we're looking for, and then go to Jesus, because he has it all. But we keep looking, you know, somewhere else. The why we sin is the greatest, but it's also maybe the less visited area. We're stuck a lot of times in the how we sin, which is necessary. But we have to go down into the why, maybe in Lent particularly, maybe in Easter, maybe in Advent. Take the summer off, I'll be kind to you today, but think about that. Think not just that we're sinners or how we're sinners, but the why we sin individually. What is that? Because it's only when we go down into the why that the image of God in us is brought to this perfection, unlike anything else. Because that's where we're hurting the most. That's where we need the most. And then the people who come to us for confession, of course, that's where we have to help them get to. The great thing about going last is I crossed off most of the quotes from Pope Francis that I was going to use. So that's good for you. This would have been longer if I read all of those. But one quote has not been said. And that is from Evangelii Gaudium, number 169, which of course was the Holy Father's first letter to the church. Chapter 3, as we know, is all about preaching. Spectacular section. Spectacular. He must have had a Dominican writer, because Jesuits, I've heard, don't preach like that, the way he's, but excellent section. But the Holy Father uses the expression accompaniment, and this is what he says, and I think it's particularly applicable for confession and perfecting the image of God in that sacrament. The pace of this accompaniment must be steady and reassuring, reflecting our closeness and our compassionate gaze, which always heals, liberates, and encourages growth in the Christian life. You see, accompaniment's not fast. It's not going to a convenience store. I'll have this, that, and that. Check it out, buzz it out, chip in, back out, no bag, I'm just going to the top, over. That's not accompaniment. Accompaniment, the Holy Father, it has to be steady and reassuring, which reflects our closeness and our compassionate gaze towards people. If we roll our eyes constantly while hearing people's confession, thank God there's a screen there. If they saw our face or our iPhone or whatever else we're doing, oh, my gosh. But to think of that, that the sinner who comes again and again and again, even plagued by the same sin, but our accompaniment must be steady and reassuring. It has to be moving in a direction. I'm not saying settle for sin and poor excuses, but help people go deeper. Ask them, why are you sinning in this way? I don't know, Father. Okay, I don't know either, but ask the Holy Spirit. I do know. He'll tell you. Because I know every time you ask God, especially for suffering, that comes right to you. You ask the Lord now for suffering, you'll have it before you get to the parking lot. He loves answering those. Money, not so much. That's at the bottom of the stack. Suffering, always on the top, you'll get it. If you want an answer to your sins, ask the Lord. Say, Lord, why do I sin this way? But don't blame me or the Thomistic Institute if he tells you. You know, because there's probably going to be a letter for you on your desk from the parish secretary who's had enough of your sins telling you what's wrong with you. You know, okay, there you go. Ask the Lord, he'll tell you. We have to encourage people, just as Father Brent said, you know, have confidence in, you know, the Jesus is Lord. You know, surrender our life to him. He'll open up the hearts that only he can. And the first one's ours, you know, that he opens. The only remedy for sin, I began with Father Cesario, I want to end with him. The only remedy for sin, he says, is developing a strong filial relationship with God. Just when we think there's no reason for us to be close to God, God says, that's why I want you to have a relationship with me, because you need it. The only remedy for sin is developing a strong filial relationship with God. Our love for God grows deep the more we remain closely related, united with his only Son. And the only way to unite ourselves to Jesus Christ, Father Cesario says, is to embrace everything that his church teaches and offers, especially the Eucharist. Then we have everything. Sin, as we've heard so many times this week, is all about distortion, tricks in our mind, thoughts that don't belong there. Just when we think we can't have a relationship with God, that is the precise moment when the Lord says, I want you to be renewed in your relationship with me. Because God's saying, I'm the only way out. You can't do this yourself, so in the midst of your sin, come to me. You know, I'm your Father. I love you. I created you. I want you. Your end, at the end of that little arrow, is to be united in the Blessed Trinity forever. Last story. I know I said that was the last quote from Father Cesario, so this is the absolute last thing. Don't worry. I guess in the early days of email, you know, like the early Xerox days, I mean, everyone would send around these stupid things they photocopied, and, you know, it was all blurry and crooked by the time you got the 300th copy. And I'm not even talking about the annoying little novena prayers, probably propagated by the Franciscans. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the goofy pictures and cartoons. So in the early days of email, there was something that circulated, and I delete things more than I ever read them, but this one caught my eye and I saved it, and I want to share it with you and end with it. But it was about a woman, and I suppose it's true, I did not make this up, I received this as an email, but a woman belonged to a Bible study, and they were doing the Old Testament prophets, and particularly they were on Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. And the verse they were trying to, she was assigned that week as she prepared her little lesson, was, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So she's like, what does that mean? So her husband suggested, you know, because he was an engineer of some kind, and he suggested, you know, that she come in because his company actually did that. They refined silver. So she goes down, talks to, I guess he'd be a silversmith, I guess we'd call him that. And she asked him about this verse. Did he know what he meant? They said, yeah, well, this is, you know, how do you purify silver? How do you refine it? So he held a piece of silver over the fire, let it heat up, she could see that. And then he explained that in refining silver, you had to hold it in the middle of the fire at the hottest point so that it could burn away all the impurities of the metal. And the woman asked, well, was it true that he had to sit there the entire time while the silver was being refined? You know, like, couldn't it be like an oven? You pop in the easy raised dough and you come back 30 minutes and it's done? He said, no. As the Malachi says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So he said he had to stay there while the silver was being purified, because if he hadn't kept his eye on the silver, if it was in there for one moment too long, it itself would be destroyed by the heat of the flame. And then she said the next logical question, well, how did he know when the silver was refined, when it was purified? He said, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. We are like that refiner of silver. We hold the people of God, you know, in our hands through the fires of their lives, sometimes in the hottest moments. But it's not for punishment or torture, it's so that the purity of who they are can be revealed, so that through our eyes, perhaps, God the Father can see his image in them and know then that our accompaniment has brought about the perfection of the image of God. Thank you all.